following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
Leviticus chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar, and from the sacrifice of the peace offering as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And then Aaron's son shall burn them on the altar on the top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of his offering, and kill it in front of the tent of the meeting, and Aaron's son shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. And then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat, and he shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. Here is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. And shall we take a moment and pray together? Father, as we've heard your word read, words that seem strange to us so long ago, things and sacrifices that we no longer observe, Lord, grant that we would see Christ, that we'd understand what these are written for and why they're written for our instruction. And we pray thy blessing, and we thank you for preserving your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come back to this offering as we're looking at these offerings as the predecessors of communion. They inform it. And as they speak to us of Christ's work, these are not just rituals that had no meaning to them. They were teaching tools. They were pictures of the work of Christ. And so I'd encourage you as I talk about this, but as you read your Old Testament, to think, how does this tell me about Jesus? And so we come to the third chapter. We've seen in the first chapter the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, which was an offering of aroma, a soothing aroma to the Lord. And it was a picture again of Christ offering to God his entire life. All right. It was towards God of giving. So we, in a sense, as we're created, ought to live before God. Our entire life should be an offering unto him. And of course, it's an offering of blood because we're sinners and our lives are full of sin, and there needs to be this atonement going on. And so sin is always a component. So Jesus comes and lives that perfectly righteous life and offers it unto God. And you see that struggle as he's on the cross. You can see how he says, I didn't come to do my will, but my Father's will. It was an offering of his life to God. We saw in the second chapter the what we call is in the old King James called the meat offering or called the grain offering. And we noted that it was more of an offering again to God as it was done to the temple. But it was that the what was man's portion. And it was a picture again of our offering of our works, not so much to God, but our works towards our fellow men to God. So thinking about our daily work, our daily bread, our meat of life, all that God has given to us, that is also an offering to God. So you think of the law and its two tables. our obedience to God and our love to our neighbor, or our love to God and our love to our neighbor. And all those things should be an offering that we give unto the Lord, because everything belongs to Him. But one has a vertical kind of a focus. The other one has a more of a horizontal focus. We give to God our works, our meat of this life unto God. So today we come to the third chapter, and it's the peace offering. And we might think, oh, I know, this is reconciliation. Well, partly. But again, even though there's a sin component because it's an offering of blood, note it's not a sin offering. It is an offering of aroma. And if you caught the words, it was a food offering. So what is this? Well, this is an offering of fellowship. This is our fellowship to God. This is our communion. This is one of the other aspects of communion. We're not just thinking about Jesus' death, you see, but that's what binds us together. It's our fellowship together. We may put it this way. It is our satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Our fellowship is in Jesus Christ. And our satisfaction, our enjoyment is in Jesus Christ. And particularly what the offering then represents is our satisfaction or enjoyment in God Himself. Do you know that catechism question? What's the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy Him. Do you enjoy God? You see, that's where this offering fits in to the scenario. And so, you know, we might look at it this way. We long for our lives to have meaning, to have some value to them, to have some satisfaction, right? That I've lived a full life in some way. We want it to have meaning. The older you get, the more you begin to think about that. And of course, when you're young, you just want to do stuff and experience things. But the reason behind it is because you want to have some meaning to it. And when you begin to get older, you begin to look back and you say, so what's the meaning? And so some people have midlife crises, right? Because they don't think there's any meaning to their life. They're wondering what the meaning of their life was, whatever. Materialism. Feelings, experience, self-fulfillment, love. What are the things that, what is it makes meaning? What brings meaning to your life? How would you answer the question, what's the meaning of your life? Does God fit into the picture? See, that's the real question. The lesson of the peace offering is that satisfaction, the meaning of a real fellowship with the living God who made the universe. That's what God has created us for. And it's not an earthly kind of relationship. You know, it's not that touchy-feely, fuzzy kind of a thing. There's a touchy-feely aspect if you want to go there. But it's really about the fact that the God of the universe wants us to know Him for who He is as the God of the universe. And He wants to know us. And He does that all in Jesus Christ. And this meaning to life is experienced by the Old Testament saint. It's fulfilled then in the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That's why we call it communion. And we often think of communion, oh, it's because we do it together. Well, yeah, that's part of it. But you see, it has a vertical line to it. We're actually communing with God. That's what's going on here. God invites you to find in Him your satisfaction, your fellowship. In fact, the anchor or the meaning to all the other relationships that you have are rooted in that. That's why what Paul speaks about marriage, what's he say that marriage is a picture of? Christ and His church. You see, that's the union. And especially, and which is why we don't want to break marriage, which is why God hates divorce, because it's a picture of His union with His people. And so what God wants us to learn, that everything is rooted in our relationship to God, and that empowers everything. And when we subtract that is the meaning of relationship with God from everything else, those other things really don't have much of meaning at all. They're pointless. So this is sort of where we want to go this morning. True satisfying fellowship is portrayed and received by faith in the sacrament. We want to talk about how. Okay, so first point, the requirements of the offering. As we just walk through the text a little bit, what's being required? There are three principal parties. There's God. the pleased recipient of the sacrifice. He's the object of worship, the author of its regulations, the center of this fellowship. It's a food offering. Think of it as a holiday meal. You gather together for, well, Easter's coming up. You have an Easter holiday meal. You have a Christmas meal, a birthday meal. What do? You sit down and you eat. And what do when you eat? You talk. And you fellowship around the table. That's what this is. So God is the object and the focus of this fellowship. There's the priest, the mediator, who applies the blood of the covenant, splashes it on the altar, right? Who partakes with his family. The other regulations that we didn't read this morning are found actually in Leviticus 7. Which speaks about how the priest and his family then are to take their portion, and they as a family eat from this altar, this sacrifice, this peace offering. And of course the priest takes pleasure in bringing God and the sinner together in fellowship. I laughed. I did a wedding a number of years ago for a young lady and a young man who actually had his campers, and I was directing youth camp. And they posted this picture, and I have this kind of a bad habit of tilting my head. It goes back to other things. But so I got this kind of tilt to my head, and the two of them are kissing. And you see me in the background, and I got this big, silly grin on my face. And they're just cracking up, right? And I was smiling because it was a great time. But I just, kind of look. But they were all, look how happy Pastor Oldacre is because they're finally married, right? Well, if you can imagine that picture, just put that picture in your head. But that's what Jesus Christ is doing. That's what the priest does. He's grinning. He's happy because he's brought the two parties together. That's his enjoyment. And of course, then the third person is the offerer, the one who brings the offering, right? The member of the covenant community who offers his own labor, his own wealth. He takes from his flock. That was your wealth. He takes, whether male or female, he takes, you see, and he brings it and he gives it to God. And he identifies himself with it by putting his hand upon it. Remember that, right? And he partakes of it. And again, in Leviticus chapter 7, the other part of this, it talks about who consumes this offering. It is a food offering. There's a fellowship meal going on. God is consuming it as it's offered on the altar. The priest consumes it later as well as the offerer himself. There's this fellowship meal. There's the sacrifice. We talked about the sacrifices of the kinds, the cattle. In other words, it could be male or female, doesn't matter. It could be a sheep or it could be a goat. There's this union going on, a laying on of hand again of the offerer, you know, as it represents him and his family. It represents the acceptance of the offerer, his life, his work, his wealth. All that is his is transferred, as it were, to that victim who becomes the offering. So he's, in a sense, picturing this union going on. There's obviously lots of blood. Right? I mean, they're killing the animal and they're splashing blood all around, right? It's the lifeblood, the essence of life, which covers this blemished, sinful offerer. Because anything that we would offer to God is tainted with sin and needs to be covered with blood. So there's always a sin element, even though this is not an expiatory offering. This is not a guilt offering. Nonetheless, we're still sinners. And this lifeblood, of course, especially belongs to God because he's the source of life. Again, the Leviticus 7 speaks about that importance. And so it goes back to God. He's the author of life. And so it's life in its fullness, life in all that it means. What's the meaning of this offering? Well, note, as we read the text here, as we walk through this, that it is a savor, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, just like the previous offerings there, particularly in verse 5. It's not for sin, but it's what pleases God. Though all that we are and do is sinful because of the fall, God requires of us to give ourselves to him, that all that we have belongs to him and is of him. It's a thanksgiving praise. And so later on in the requirements in Leviticus 7, it is offered with cakes. And so it speaks about God's blessings in this life, of his provision of food and of comfort. And so we're to, as it were, give a portion of what God's given to us. That's where the tithe comes from. We recognize that we labor for that increase that we have. But who blesses our labor? Why is our labor productive? Because God makes it so. Where does the job come from? God gives us that job, right? And so we recognize that all that we have, our children, our homes, everything comes from God. It's an offering up unto God. It's a vow. There's a vow in here. There's an obligation on the part of the person to perform the service. We're vowing that as I go forth, as you and I leave this place today, we should be reminded that we're under a vow, that we live as God's people, and that whether we're school teachers, whether we're students, whether, you know, we're fish squeezers, you know, whatever, we're businessmen, whatever we are vowed, in a sense, to honor God in those callings and to perform a service to others and to God in the name of Jesus Christ. And the meaning, of course, is it's a food offering. Note again, in the text, and it mentions this, verse 3, and from that sacrifice of the peace offering as a food offering to the Lord. There's a communion in fellowship of all the parties by this sacrifice. And so the offering is consumed by all. God consumes his portion on the altar, right, and the other parties. It's an interesting picture in Exodus chapter 24. Moses and the elders gather together and they go up to the mountain. And in those verses, they have a feast on that mountain before the Lord. They eat. And so you have to understand, when we get to the Passover and we get to Jesus on the night of the Passover eating, and he says, I have long desired to share the Passover with you. Do you see what's behind that statement? It's this. This is his satisfaction. This is his joy. I want to share a fellowship meal with you. And what this is about, you see, is being together. God, as it were, condescends to our creatureliness. And Jesus takes on flesh and blood, and so, in a very real way, enjoys a meal with his creatures. I mean, what an amazing thing. God doesn't eat. He's a spirit. But he comes in the form of humanity so that he can share with us a meal. That's why meals are so important. And I would hazard a guess here that one of the attacks of Satan on the family, because the family is a particular institution of God and a gift of God, has been the destruction of the family meal. You thought about that? In our modern culture, and how we don't take the time. We don't spend the time talking around the table, sharing around the table. That's why we have fellowship dinners. This is all about how God has made us. We're wired this way. And that's why we enjoy being out together and having a good time and sharing around the table. That's why those are important. Because it finds its focus in God. So as we look to the next point, how is Christ prefigured? Well, we made some suggestions here, but first of all, you got to remember that Christ is present in every aspect. So Christ is the sacrifice. We often go there. That's the first place we should remember to go, and that's his job, right? But not just death for our sin, but in our place. So remember, he's the perfect offerer. He's the perfect man. He has the perfect life. He's going to stand in your place and give to God what you and I ought to give to God. So his perfect work, his perfect life, his perfect affections for God, his whole self is placed in our place. None of us could love God the Father like Jesus did. None of us have lived a life so devoted to the service of God in all of his aspects like Jesus did. Christ is the perfect man in the place of our imperfection. That's where he stands in this place as our sacrifice. Secondly, he's the priest. He takes on then, not only is he the sacrifice, but he's the priest that offers the sacrifice. He offers himself. He's the mediator. He's the intercessor. Right? Isn't that what the Bible says? There is no mediator between God and man, but the man, Jesus Christ, there he is. And so he stands between God and sinful humanity. He is the common friend, the minister of God between God and man, sharing and rejoicing in their reconciliation by his work. That's Christ's joy. He's brought the parties together. He's done all that's required, and he stands there as the guy, you know, maybe had a closing on a house, right? And so the parties are all at the table, and you sign the document, you know, and there's this person that's bringing this all together. And they get paid for that. But the real successful person is the one that really enjoys doing it. He gets to bring all the parties together and culminate the deal and celebrate, right? We've done this. The purchaser and the buyer, it's all accomplished. It's a great thing. This is what Jesus does, but on a grander scale. And remember in Leviticus 7, what will follow is it requires about how we eat the sacrifice. The priest's family then joins with him in eating. Who's the priest's family in Christ? It's us. Right? It's the church. It's the brethren of Jesus Christ. That's why we share communion together. We do share communion together because we're joined together in Christ. And on that great day, and you've seen that, it's an old picture now, you know, but of the well-placed table. That it starts at the beginning of the picture, at the bottom of the picture, and goes all the way off into eternity, and all the place settings, and all the goldware, and everything else, that grand table, speaking of that final celebration, we will all be gathered together, and we will eat. It's Jesus. And of course, thirdly, Christ is the offerer, right? He's not only the sacrifice who substitutes himself for us. He's not only the priest who brings the parties together, but he's the offerer. He again stands for us again. He's our representative who stands for us and does all perfectly that we should do. He is the image bearer, the perfect man, the real in real and true fellowship with God. And thus you catch the sting of the words on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he always was in true fellowship with God. You see, Jesus was truly human. He had a human nature, and that nature was brought into this relationship with God and accomplished all the things that the man should do, that a human being should do. And then wham, he's cut off with no fault of his own. So Christ fulfills, he's fulfilling all these things. He's prefigured in this sacrifice, in this peace offering. And then thirdly, it is fulfilled then in the Lord's Supper for us. Because obviously, first point, Christ is our only sacrifice. We've mentioned this already, but we have to labor this point because we so often want to substitute something along with him. We want to add to it. I'm one of those guys that makes mud out of my coffee. Get that coffee and I have to put the cream in it. And I still remember, you know, I was at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia and we had these guys that came from the British Isles or from Australia or New Zealand or whatever. And we're on the line, you know, after chapel and we're getting the coffee, right? And there's this guy right behind me. And I get the cup of hot coffee and I grab the cream and I'm just pouring the cream in the coffee cup. And the guy behind me lets out this statement, "Barbarian!" And I'm like, I thought throw the coffee across the room. You know, he screams in my ear. Because if you know, if you do it right, you put the cream in the cup first. And then you warm the cream gently as you add the hot coffee. Because if you put the cream in second, curdle the milk. And if you're really good, you just drink it straight up. Right? You don't put anything in it. Well, Jesus, you see, he's our only sacrifice. He doesn't curdle the milk. He doesn't offer something half done. It's perfect. Because why? Why is Christ your only sacrifice? Because Hebrews 10 tells us the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away sin. No religious rite, no religious service, even the ones ordered by God, will not really take away your sins. They were accepted on their behalf in lieu of the fact that Christ was going to come and pay for those sins. They were down payments. There was an effect, you see, by promise, but the promise was based on the actualization of Christ paying that debt at a particular moment in time. Jesus alone is the perfect sacrifice that represents life, true affections for God, labor and the blessing of God and humanity. Only Jesus is unblemished in this life in his affections and labor. We had a number of examinations at presbytery meeting this weekend. So men coming before the presbytery to be licensed, to be taken into care in their process, beginning the process or continuing a process to become ministers of the word. Let me just say, I forgot to mention, and for your prayers and praises, a particular young man is going through that process and has been called by the church in Mansfield, and he needs to finish his trials, as they call them, because they really are trials. But he needs to finish them up. But he's been called, and so they've approved him to be a stated supply. So Mansfield has a pastor in the wings, and he will be regularly preaching for them, and then he'll probably finish up his examination process in the fall. But all that's to say, one of the questions was talking about the doctrine of God and the idea of, well, does God have feelings? Does God have, and rather it's worded this way, does God have passions? No. That's what human beings have. Because our passions, what do? They ebb and they flow up and down. God is always love. It's constant. He always loves. God is angry with the wicked every day, right? He's not controlled by passions. Unfortunately, I have to confess to all of you that the wife that I have been given, I don't consistently, always in the same fervency, love her each and every day and every hour of the day. I fail, but God never wavers. He doesn't have passions. He doesn't have feelings like we experience feeling. Doesn't mean he doesn't love. Doesn't mean he doesn't have hatred. You see, but they don't ebb and flow. God is always the same. And that doesn't mean it's monotone. It doesn't mean that it's not real. It just means that it's always there. He doesn't change. You see, and so Jesus alone is the perfect sacrifice, and his affections never change for God. What are yours like? I have to admit there are times I have some arguments with God, right? I feel separate from God at times. So in his affections, in his labor, and in the blessing of God and humanity, only Jesus is unblemished in his life. Jesus Christ alone is our true blessing and gives meaning to our life, our labor, and our service to God and our neighbor. That's what communion is picturing. What you're saying is my union with Christ means I'm identified with Christ, and he is what gives meaning to my existence, my life. It's rooted in Christ. And so we're not just talking about his death on the cross, you see? It's the whole thing. And we often have this very narrow view of our relationship with Jesus. And what God is showing us in the Old Testament, it's much bigger than that. It's everything. And so communion then is in Christ alone we share the blessings and benefits of the new covenant, right? And so our fellowship with God is only through our union with Christ. The only way that we can have any benefit of a union with God, we can know that God is without Christ to some degree. But we don't have any benefit of that God unless we're in Christ. Now, I know there's common grace. So, yeah, the rain shines and the sun, the rain shines. That's good. The rain falls, the sun shines on the just and the unjust. There is some external benefit, but real benefit, lasting benefit, there's none without Christ. And so John 14:6, no one comes to the Father but through me. John 14:23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. If we love his word, you see, that's not just communion with Jesus, it's communion with God, the Father. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. You can have consistent joy in your life because you have Jesus in your life. That's what this is a picture of. Our fellowship with God in Christ as God's people is the joy and satisfaction of Jesus Christ. So when we get to that part of the communion service where I read that passage, that verse where Jesus says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you. What he's looking for is that day when he will just be, he's going to be the grand host. He's going to have all of his family together. You know what that's like, right? When you do get together and you don't have all the family there, you're missing somebody. For Jesus, he's waiting until we're all together. And we're all going to rejoice and feast and celebrate because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And that joy is the joy of that communion that we have in Christ. That's what Jesus is talking about. So the Lord's Supper, you see, is a confirmation of our acceptance in Christ. Not only is he our substitute for our sins, but it's the acceptance of who we are as people. Made in his image. Who have a life that he's given us. That's why we share communion. And when we don't take communion, you see, what we're doing is cutting ourselves off from that. I don't need anybody else. And that's why we don't do it privately. Because it's not just about you and God. It's about all of us in Christ. And then thirdly, see, and we've touched on this again, but I need to nail it down for us. It's our union with Christ. In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we are spiritually receiving and feeding upon Christ, taking him into ourselves by faith. It's union with Christ. He's becoming part of us, spiritually and really, all by faith. It's not mechanical, it's not external, it's a spiritual filling. We are fully satisfied. You mean, hey, what's just a little piece of bread, a little bit of wine or juice? I mean, how does that fully, it's that Christ fully satisfy you. It's the picture. We are fully satisfied and find meaning to our lives by being in Christ. And so communion is repeated again and again and again to remind us that our full satisfaction is in Christ alone. And the sacrament is a sign and seal of our union and unity in Christ. A unity in Christ, with Christ's body. And we are in union with Christ's body. And the sacrament is a recurring reminder that Jesus Christ is our full satisfaction. In him, in relation to him, is life and the meaning of life. So you hear Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Money. We think of money as just a part of it. It's worldly wealth. It's worldly possessions. You can't serve the world and all that it offers and God. The satisfaction of life is not this life. That's what the world's chasing after. Their boats, their cars, their vacations, their bank accounts, their jobs, their families. All those things will pass away. You see, we serve God. And there's the meaning to all the other stuff. That's the point. The world's got it backwards. And what communion is a picture is that it's all in Christ. And what we do afterwards, which is why it was called a love feast in the old days of the early church, they would get together around the table, you see, because it was this whole picture of feasting together. It's only a fellowship meal. We do it a little bit differently, but it's the whole idea. We're together in this. And we need each other. And we're bound to each other in Christ. Because Christ is our Savior. What a blessing. He is our peace offering. We are at peace with God. And we have a peace, as it were, right? And so what we offer to the world, you see, is meaning. Meaning in Christ. Not just in something that's going to fly away. Let's pray.
Lord God, give us meaning
in Christ.
Help us to see how we love him. Help us to love him more. Help us to grow in him. Lord, grant that we might participate with open hearts and arms in Jesus. We ask your blessing in his name. Amen.